Will you pray with me? God, our refuge and strength, help us to know your presence now, to trust your redeeming, reforming work in our lives, and to give ourselves to you again and again. Amen. I don't know about you, but I have never been very good at getting rid of stuff. I tend to be sentimental, so I hold on to things that have special memories attached to them, and a lot of my things have special memories attached to them. But I also hold on to the things that don't have special memories, but that haunt me with the question, what if I need this someday? It doesn't matter if it's some kind of TV cable that I don't know what goes where, or one of those loose screws that you know belongs to something. Back in the closet it goes, waiting for that day some years from now when I will decide that I need it, only then I won't be able to find it because it will be buried under more things. Between hanging on to the past and trying to be well prepared for the future, the present can get mighty cluttered. At our house, we've been getting ready for a major renovation, so I am forced to change my pack rat ways, at least for now, for a little while. So for the last several weeks, the four of us have been going through our things and asking ourselves and each other what we should keep and what we should let go. It's hard to do, but I have to admit, it does feel good to make room for the good stuff that's coming. The late author and lecturer Phyllis Tickle, in her book, The Great Emergence, How Christianity is Changing and Why, makes the case that every 500 years, Christianity goes through its own cleaning out, a massive transition that ultimately results in a new and vibrant expression of faith emerging, while the dominant institutionalized form is then reconfigured into a purer form. She compares this great shakeup to having a giant rummage sale. And like all rummage sales, such cleanouts always start with the same two questions. What should be kept, and what should be let go? This morning, we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of one of those rummage sales. We call it the Reformation. And if you think back to 500 years before that rummage sale, you might remember a previous one called the Great Schism, when the church split apart between East and West into what we now know of as the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And if you think back to 500 years before that, you may remember the collapse of the Roman Empire and the beginning of the Dark Ages, when Pope Gregory the Great held the church together through the development of the monastic system. And if you think back to 500 years before that, you will remember what we call the biggest shakeup of them all, what Tickle calls the Great Transformation, which was the coming of God in the person of Jesus, which resulted, of course, in the birth of the church. You can keep going further back by 500-year leaps. There was the exile of Israel into Babylon. And 500 years before that, the reign of King David. And on, the 500-year pattern continues. Roughly every 5 centuries, a shakeup, a cleansing, a reconfiguration, a major disruption after a long period of stability. The dominant forms of institutionalized religion are shattered as a movement for renewal and new understanding and new growth emerges. In hindsight, we can see the powerful new forms of faith and practice that are born out of the ashes of the old ways. But when the disruptions actually happen, it feels chaotic and unpredictable. It can feel like death. When the German Catholic monk and theologian Martin Luther published his 95 Theses, he was not setting out to kill anything. He was not setting out to fracture the Catholic Church, which he loved. He was trying to reform it. Our mythic version of his story has him defiantly nailing the document to the church door in Wittenberg, though there is little evidence that that is actually how it happened. What is true is that he put together this document protesting church abuses, specifically the corrupt practice of selling indulgences in exchange for forgiveness. He was trying to call the church back to faithfulness. And at the core of his 95 arguments were 2 central arguments that would come to define the protest movement. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the supreme religious authority, not the church. And sola fide, it is faith alone that saves, not works, not even the works of the church. These teachings were a revolutionary challenge to the authority of the church. They set faith free from law, including church law. Throughout human history, religious structures have always developed towards more and more control. And institutionalized religion, in whatever form, is always threatened by the freedom of the people. And yet, at the core of Scripture is precisely this good news. We are free. Our scriptures this morning are shot through with it. In Jeremiah, God tells Israel that even though they have forgotten who they are and have fallen short in every possible way, God has chosen to forget their sin. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The past has been let go. The future now is free. And in the gospel text, we hear Jesus also announce that we are free, no longer slaves to our past, to our bad mistakes, to our sin. We are already free, claimed by the truth of God's love. And in Romans, the bedrock scripture of Luther's teaching, we hear it again, this time in Paul's declaration that we have been justified by grace. We are free. It is a free gift. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to be anything. We don't need to accomplish anything to earn God's love. It is already ours. And if we truly understood how loved we are, how free we are, and how powerful we are because of both of those things, Can you imagine what we could do? Can you imagine what we could be? When people realize that they are truly free, the powers that be, including religious powers, are shaken to the core. And that's what happened in 1517. Within 2 weeks, Luther's documents spread with the help of the printing press throughout Germany. Within 2 months, it had spread throughout all of Europe. And the Reformation had begun. And once it was in motion, there was no stopping it. Luther himself couldn't even control it. The church started splintering. It began to break off in all directions. In Germany, where Luther was, but also in Switzerland, where first Ulrich Zwingli and then John Calvin led dissenters. And then the Church of England broke off from Rome, less for theological reasons than for political. And then there was what some have called the left wing of the Reformation, the Radical Reformation. These were our own spiritual forebears, the Anabaptists. It would be another 100 years or so before our actual direct Baptist ancestors would appear on the scene in England, splintering from the Separatists, who had splintered from the Puritans, who had splintered from the Anglicans, who had splintered from Rome. But these earlier Anabaptists contributed to the shaking up of Christianity in ways that we would recognize as crucial to our own ways of being. They took the teaching of sola scriptura much farther than Luther had anticipated, insisting that faith had to be free, unforced, and uncompelled. They rejected infant baptism, which they saw as an act of compulsion against an unconsenting infant. Likewise, they rejected the established state church in every form, whether Lutheran, Reformed, or Anglican, seeing state churches as another form of religious coercion. They believed that church should be a voluntary religious covenant outside the control of the state. This, of course, put them far outside conventional understandings of that day. Their commitment to free, unforced faith also led them to a stance of religious tolerance that was well, well ahead of their time. They wrote things like, "It is never right to compel one in matters of faith, whatever he may believe, be he Jew or Turk." For all this radical nonconformity, they were persecuted and martyred by the thousands. By the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Reformed Church, the Anglicans. It was one thing they could all agree on. This is what happens when people find their freedom. The structures of power, even when those structures were reforming themselves, the structures of power are threatened, and they respond oftentimes with force. But in the end, by the power of God, freedom works its subversion. Every 500 years, according to Phyllis Tickle, our religious systems go through this upheaval as we reconfigure and reform. And if you accept her theory, then do the math. We are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the last rummage sale. So that puts us at the beginning of another of those rummage sales right about now. And you feel it, don't you? Sweeping cultural, political, and social change, not to mention advances in technology, in communication, and in scientific understanding, among many other changes, have altered how we see ourselves, how we see each other, how we understand God, even how we understand what truth is. It is a destabilizing time. A time of existential angst, as so many of our old structures and understandings seem to be in freefall. And those of us who are still within the folds of the church find ourselves grappling with the questions, what should be kept and what should be let go, and who gets to decide? Phyllis Tickle calls the paradigm shift we're in the midst of the Great Emergence. It feels disruptive and unpredictable, as all such shifts do, and we cannot yet see what new forms will emerge. And the truth is, the upheaval that so many of us feel is not just about institutional religion. With the fractured political climate of our country and the deep sense of anxiety and anguish and conflict that seems to pervade, many of us feel the turmoil on a deeply personal level. We know the shattering of paradigms intimately. We know the destabilizing sense of living in a new reality and not knowing what comes next. Some days, when we read the news of fires and floods and shootings and nuclear threats and indictments, it almost seems like the end of the world. It feels like death. And yet, those of us who embrace the Christian story know that this is the thing that God is best at, bringing life out of death. Can we trust that God will always raise us to new life? In her recent poem, "And Then There Were the Fires," writer Alice Walker writes of having to decide what to grab from your home when the wildfires are chasing you. She writes, "There has to be an amazing letting go in the moment, a great clarity." And she concludes, "What are wildfires to the surety that we can rise again, not as we were, not ever again as we were, because all vanity is burnt out of us. We see our smallness, but also it can be revealed to us that in ways that matter, we are, or can be, large." Dear friends, you and I are freer than we realize. You and I are more beloved than we can fathom. And what feels like death and destruction can always, always become reformation in the hands of a mighty God. In ways that matter, we are, or can be, large. New life is trying to emerge. So now, what do you need to keep? And what do you need to let go?